to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. And then please turn with me to John chapter 13. Verses 1 through 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet, and their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is the word of God.
Well, next week, God willing, we have a special service. It's a farewell commissioning service for the Zaman family as Patrick takes up the position of director of Port Ouvert. So pray for them as they transition. But we're today looking at the second in our summer series, 1 Corinthians 13, which I've called Loving Like Jesus. And I want to take 1 Corinthians 13 and show you from the life of Jesus how important love is. I think you'll agree, I said last week we hear 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings, and we are going to hear it at Anna's wedding in a few weeks, some of us. But I think it's one of the most important chapters for church life and actually for the Christian life in general. And if you think that you are loving enough, then you can switch off. But if you're like me, you need the help of the Holy Spirit, well, this is why the Bible is written. Last week we looked at the first three verses, the necessity of love. Without love, I can be the most eloquent speaker. I can have the greatest gifts and all the gifts in the church. Without love, the Bible says I'm a big, fat zero. And so today I want us to explore a little bit the character of love and some qualities which may show up what our love life is really like. In verses 4 to 7, we have 15 descriptions of love, 15 descriptions. They're all verbs. They tell us what love does and also what love does not do. So I'm going to single out a couple of the negative verbs and then show you, I trust, in the life of Jesus, how he demonstrated the exact opposite. So let's pray. Father, I'm glad that every day you don't start off with a scorecard where you tick us, tick the boxes that we've got right. I'm glad that you don't have some kind of spiritual thermometer where you check how mature we are. Because if you've hidden our lives in Christ, then you love us as you love your Son, the Lord Jesus. But I'm also glad that you don't set the bar low. You set it very high, and 1 Corinthians 13 shows us, because if we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's not impossible to live like this. In fact, it's expected that as your people, we will demonstrate love to others and love to the world in a way that stuns them, in a way that makes them say, Jesus must be alive and in them. So help us, we pray, as we look at this familiar passage and at the Gospels as well. Help us to see more like Jesus. Help us to live more like Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen. Whoever you are today, the work that you do is defined by the tools that you use. When you go to the dentist, you know that he's going to use certain tools, right? In fact, I came across a dentist recently called the gentle dentist. That's the kind of dentist I'd want to go to. Summer's a good time to get your heating system checked. If you live in Europe, don't forget to do that. And I know when the technician comes that he's got certain tools in his box that he's going to use. A worker is defined by the tools that he uses. Sometimes we can get it wrong. Philip Ryken was a pastor for many years, and he speaks of the time when his daughter was in kindergarten, and the teacher said, what does your dad do? And she said, he works on computers. He was a pastor, but for her, dad and computer equaled pastor. Jesus had tools. As he worked with his dad, he had the hammer and the chisel of a carpenter. When he died, the only tool that he had was the old rugged cross. We sometimes sing about that. One week before he dies, he takes some tools that are going to sum up his entire ministry and the tools that he expects us to use. Not literally, perhaps, but the attitude as we serve others. The towel, the basin of water. And so in just this great act, the Lord of the universe demonstrates the essence of the Christian life. This is what the Christian life is about. Not just to talk the talk, which we can be very good at doing, saying the right things, right? But to walk the walk and to kneel the knee. I think there's a sense in which this entire chapter is a call to kneeling love. And it's because we don't live in the state of ongoing affection for Jesus. Our love is not always red hot towards Jesus. And it's because our love is not always red hot towards others that we need this reminder, not just on a Sunday, but certainly every day. I need to hear this not only in term time, right? I need to hear it especially in vacation, when maybe I've got more time to spend with others and more time to reflect upon my own heart. So all I want to do today is to look at the contrast to kneeling love, and then the opposite in Jesus, the call to kneeling love. Firstly then, the contrast to kneeling love. All our words have a context. In other words, the situation that you're in determines how you understand a word and respond to it. There's a difference, isn't there? I think, Phil and Cindy, you've just returned from the States, and welcome back. There's a difference between the steward saying, fasten your seatbelts because we're going to land, and the pilot saying, fasten your seatbelt because we're going to hit some heavy turbulence. And you've got to see the words in context. So let me show you, Paul is saying, what love is not. Let me show you what I'm seeing amongst you now so that you may know what love is. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not rude. That's actually what the word means. And it's not self-seeking. What all these words have in common is that Paul has used them earlier, right? He's speaking to a church of people who profess they know and love Jesus Christ. And he's using words that he's used before, as if he's saying, you should know better. You should be on your knees serving others. And he rebukes them for being envious and pushy and rude. And do you notice that something that they all have in common, those verbs, is they kind of all relate to how we handle the good things in life? Well, let's face it, everybody knows how hard it is to deal with the tough things in life. And some of you, you've gone through experiences where it's been tough. You've lost a loved one, or you receive bad news, or the dream that you had for yourself, it doesn't work out. But I think that Paul is saying to us, it's just as hard to handle the good things of life in a godly way. So right away, he gives us three orange lights. And the first orange light is burning envy. And he's saying to us that in the life of a Christian, burning envy will dry up your love. Envy is not always easy to see, right? The word that is used means to burn or to boil. So you have the idea of it's something that's simmering below the surface, which others may not see. And earlier on, Paul has said, you know, you should be ahead, but he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, well, sometimes you're still worldly. The word there is you're acting in the flesh. Because there is jealousy, it's the same word, there is envy and quarreling among you. Are you not walking, he says, like mere men? Are you not walking like people who don't know Jesus? And the great thing about envy is that it goes further than coveting. Last Sunday before the service, some of us were talking about who was going to win the Women's World Cup. And I think Brian and Edith said to me there were some divided loyalties in their home, understandably. One side were rooting for the States. The other side, like me, were rooting for Netherlands. Now, it's one thing for me to hope that Netherlands will win, which they didn't. It's another thing for me to hope or pray that the opposing team will be brought down. You think of Joseph's brothers. They didn't just stop with being jealous about the favor that was shown to Joseph. They were so envious, they threw him into a pit. Can I ask you, how do you feel when you've worked hard, very hard, and somebody else gets the success that you would have liked for yourself? Younger person, you studied hard and maybe somebody else wins a scholarship. May I ask you, I've had to ask myself, am I so content with Jesus? So content with what God has given me that I can go to that other person and say, I want you to know that I'm rejoicing with you. A couple of you like classical music. Gustav Mahler was one of the most skilled composers of the 19th century. We may not know that his wife, Olma, was also a gifted musician and composer. No sooner were they married than he said to her, your role is to care for my needs. And he said on their wedding day, from now on, the only music that will be played in this home is my music. I don't think he would have said to her, the only cleaning that is going to be done in this house is my cleaning. Envious in one area, exposing how insecure he was. Perfect love, the Bible says in 1 John, drives out fear. Am I satisfied with Jesus so that I'm not envious of others? And then he goes on to tell us, doesn't he, that bragging pride squeezes out love. And he says, love doesn't boast. Can I paraphrase that? Love doesn't have to start its own advertising business. And again, he says, love is not proud. And the word proud is a very tame word. You could better translate it, puffed up. Puffed up. Consumed with a sense of how important you are. Kind of like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both people. You can't see their hearts in a sense before they come, but they come to worship God. And the tax collector, well, he's humble and he knows his heart. The Pharisee, you remember how he prays, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people, certainly not like this tax collector. Can I give a modern paraphrase? Love pauses before it posts on social media. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself before you post anything, if you're on Facebook, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Is it really to help others? Is it to share in their joy? Is it to edify them? Or is it to show, you know, I've gone places, I'm going places, and would be great if you liked what I put on? Brothers and sisters, we need to hear this. We need to hear it in our day. Wayne Mack has written a wonderful book on 1 Corinthians 13 called Maximum Impact, and he says, it challenges me, if we have real love, we won't stretch or exaggerate the truth, especially when it comes to ourselves. If we have real love, we will not overdress or underdress so that people might say, why? Wow. If we have real love, we won't constantly make people aware if it seems that God hasn't been so good to us, and I say seems, if we have real love, we won't constantly make people aware of how poor we are. Look how badly I've been treated. Look how much I've suffered. Can I say to you that love should make us far better listeners than talkers. I'm not saying that we should never draw our attention to ourselves, but if we're constantly drawing attention to ourselves and our speeches about us, what is it saying about the love of Jesus? C.S. Lewis was one of the most brilliant men who ever lived, lectured at Oxford and Cambridge. God saved him out of atheism. He was never too proud. They had no email in those days. Never too proud to personally answer letters, even from children, or to pray with people that other people thought were odd. He was there. He had a driver. He couldn't drive. And in his biography, the driver was called Morris. The author says, Morris found Lewis to be warm, always treating him equal despite the difference in their class. And it surprised Morris because other Christians were never so generous. He would even get into the car and say, Morris, I'm sorry, I can't talk to you for a quarter of an hour. I need to do my prayers. But he valued talking with him so much that he was sorry when he couldn't do it. Paul is very practical. Not only does envy dry up love, not only does pride squeeze it out, he says stinging rudeness knocks out love. I mean, you couldn't ask him to be more specific. Look at verse 5 in the Bible. Love, he says, does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own things. It's not easily provoked. And again, the context helps us. There were some people who were coming to the church service. I hope we don't come to the church. I hope we don't come to services thinking like this. In the church at Corinth, they were coming thinking that it's all about me, right? And it's all about what I want. And it's all about what I'm going to get. And these guys took it to a different level. Richer people did not wait for the poorer people. They had a meal with the Lord's Supper. They weren't waiting. Time is important. And then there were those who interrupted when others were speaking, so that Paul had to say, all things need to be done decently and in order. In other words, there's no place in the church for people to be mean. It kind of challenged me. It said to me that rudeness and bad manners, it's not a small thing. It's a big thing. It's a big deal. It's not like everything else are big sins and it's a little sin if I'm rude to somebody. No, no. When I know that somebody, and I'm speaking to myself first, when I know that somebody is trying to contact me and I ignore that person, is that love? Or is it rude? When I keep a book in my mind of the record of wrongs that has been done to me, or I freeze a person out of my life, am I justified? Or is it plain rude? If we're living close to Jesus, if we're living close to the cross, we will blame others less for our own poor attitudes and bad choices. One of the finest presidents who ever lived, I think, Abraham Lincoln, was a man molded by suffering. If you look at pictures of him before and after the Civil War, you'll understand what I'm saying. But the mark of the man is the respect that he got from his enemies. One of his most outspoken enemies was a man called Edwin Stanton. And before he was elected, this man provoked him and said, you know, Lincoln is a good-for-nothing clown. And he would say to people, why go to Africa to see a gorilla when you can find one in Springfield, Illinois? That's what he said. Love is not rude. Love is not rude. Lincoln didn't respond, and when he was elected, he made that man Secretary of War because he said he's the best man for the job. And when Lincoln was assassinated and killed, Stanton looked down into the coffin and said, there lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen. He almost got it right, because there was one greater than Abraham Lincoln who enabled him to respond in that way. And of course, I'm talking about Jesus, which is why we had John 13 read for us. Because when I look to the Gospels in Jesus, I see the contrast to envy and pride and rudeness, and it seems to me the best demonstration is in John 13. And that's the call to kneeling love. And maybe you want to open up your scriptures to that passage of scripture, because again, you can't love without context. Context. So we all have defining moments. Maybe you've had one in the week, a crisis, which has exposed what's really going on in the heart. And it's 1 week before Jesus dies. How would I react, I wondered, if I knew that my life was going to be coming to an end? Wouldn't I want my friends around me? And Jesus has spent 3 years ministering to others. Wouldn't it be nice to have others think about me just this one time? And in John 13, verse 1, says something absolutely remarkable. Or at least John does. Jesus knows that the time is coming for him to leave the world. And then we read, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. A better translation is, he loved them to the end. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that he loved them to the end of his life or the end of their lives, but to the end of all things. And the word has the idea of maturity and perfection, the fullest measure of love. What does it look like? At this stage, Jesus has made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem out of love. When he goes to the cross, it will be out of love. When he's raised again, it will be out of love. When he goes to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit, it will be out of love. But here there's a more immediate context. It's as if John is saying to us, without all that Jesus does next, we would not know the degree of love to which Jesus is calling you and I. Which means that at the Last Supper, you have a display of the opposite of envy and arrogance and rudeness. And you see there that love gives without anybody asking. That love takes the initiative. In those days, everybody knew what was expected of the host. The disciples were expecting it in another way. Can you see them? They are reclining around Jesus, and there's half of them. They're looking to the entrance. Where is the waiter? Where is the slave? And the other half is expecting Jesus to command one of them to find the servant. And Jesus, verse 3, knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. He knows who he is. He doesn't need others to boost his self-image. He knows who he is. He knows he's the Lord of the universe. He knows he is worthy to have his feet washed. He doesn't say, can't you see who I am? Where are your towels? Where are your buckets? He gets up and without a word takes off his outer clothing and wraps a towel around his waist. We're living in a time where I guess people are pretty relaxed about what appropriate clothing is. At our men's prayer meeting on Wednesday, somehow we got talking after the prayer meeting about beaches. What are the best beaches in Belgium or in the Netherlands. And then I immediately read an article about Nokka Heist. Am I pronouncing it correctly? All right? Any of you ever been there? Well, now they're painting signs on the road. Interesting signs. When people leave the beach, they're basically saying, and they go into a particular area, bikini tops, leave them behind. In our area, you wear a blouse. If you're a guy, they're painting it on the road. Go there and find out. If you're a man, make sure you're wearing a shirt, because that's appropriate in our part of town. There are certain things that were the norm in that day. People knew that. The host wouldn't stand. Others would stand. The host would wear his rich clothing and never strip. He'd never get water. He'd never take up a towel. He'd never wash somebody else's feet. That's reserved for the lowest in the household. And Jesus turns it all upside down. And he calls us to do the same. No fanfare, no demand for attention. No, don't you know me? Rather, why wouldn't I serve you? If I love you, would anything be too much? You know, it's one thing to show love when you're aware of the needs of others, right? Or when you click, right? I must confess, I find it easier to show love to people who think the same as me politically, or culturally, people who are the same as me. And I read John 13. Zero distinction with Jesus. Judas is going to betray him. And Jesus is there washing his feet. Here's the distinction of the Christian who loves. I'm challenging you as I challenge myself. Here's the distinction. Should not be the exception. It should be the norm. Love gives. Love perseveres. Do you see that? Without being irritated. Doesn't get irritated, doesn't get rude. Can you imagine how quiet it is in the upper room? I bet it was embarrassing. As Jesus washes the feet of everybody else, and then he comes to this really big size, Peter's feet. Lord, are you really going to wash my feet? I think it would have been easy for Jesus to be irritated. Instead, he says, the time will come, Peter, when you will understand. Typical Peter, you'll never wash my feet. In other words, I'm too clean to need cleansing. If we're honest, we often get there. Love isn't proud, but if you're searching for the Lord's, it may not be understanding as much as pride that is keeping you from seeing your need. But let me carry it over to the Christian life. You've got to love Peter. When Jesus says to him, unless I wash you, you'll have no part of me, he resists. He resists. Peter misunderstands Jesus. Jesus is not saying that you are not justified, that you are not clean. He's saying, Peter, just as your feet needed to be washed when you came into here, there are certain parts of your life as a Christian that will need cleansing, and it's good for you to understand that. So you need me for holiness just as much as you need me for salvation. I wonder if there's anybody here who feels misunderstood today because Peter misunderstands Jesus. Maybe you're saying to the Lord, let me tell you what I think you should do in my life. Jesus never gets impatient. He never gets irritated. When Peter misunderstands Jesus the second time, Jesus determines that he's going to wash his feet. We've all had examples of what it means not to love like this. I had a boss for many years. I really admired him. Against all odds in our country, we went through a system of apartheid, and against all odds, this man, David Poole, when society was against him, held the highest part in the ballet world with distinction. And the sad thing to me when I read a biography on his life recently, is that he was remembered for being impatient and having a short fuse. A stage manager wrote, "He totally intimidated me. I found his caustic comments thrown out at the dancers unnecessarily cruel, as was his ability to demolish a dancer in the dressing room with a few words, a look, or a gesture. Love is kind. Love is kind. Love is kind. Paul says, encourage the timid. Paul says, help the weak. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, be patient with everyone. Paul says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always seek that which is good for one another and for all men. And we'll end with this. Love just serves without blowing its own trumpet, without making a big deal about it. Here is the test of love. Verses 16 and 17. Will the disciples applaud Jesus, or will they go back to envying the first place in his side? Jesus says, do you understand what I've done for you today? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, that's who I am. I'm divine, you're human. I'm infinite, you're finite. I am sinless, you're sinful. So who should be serving whom here? And we all know the answer. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. If you do them. Not talk about it. Not say what a great example Jesus is. If you do them. A worker is defined by his tools. Jesus is saying to us today, if you're a servant of me, you cannot both be that and then live your life expecting to be served. If the one who's most deserving of the love of others became a servant, how much more should not you and I? I had to challenge myself, am I taking up the tools of the trade? Spouses here today, those of you who know the privilege of marriage, and those of you who may be waiting, trusting God for that privilege. It's easier to humble ourselves to wash the feet of those we don't know. Think of why you marry to the person you are, or if you're a parent, the children that God has given you. You're never more like Jesus when you're not just forgiving, but they know you are washing their feet daily because they can see it. Someone has said, in your marriage, God will take you to where you never thought you would go to give you what you could not achieve on your own. And let's not forget that marriage is no more than one sinner married to another sinner. That's basically what it is. Knowing the grace of God and helping one another remove the day-by-day dirt of sinful selfishness that can build up in our hearts. How about in the church? I mean, if we're not a perfect family, let me tell you, we're going to be tempted to get irritable. That's just, why is this in the scripture, right? We're going to find it easier to love those who are just like me. Is Jesus serving me every day? It's not my job to make somebody else clean by scolding them, by lecturing them, by patronizing them. When I realize how often I fail the Lord and how his love covers over a multitude of sins, well, if we realize that in the family, we're going to be celebrating our differences and we're going to be falling over our feet to serve each other. And the amazing thing is when you love like this, far from blowing your trumpet, you won't even be aware that you're living in that kind of a way. In a moment, we're going to sing. It's a song about a king. Not any king. Jesus, the servant king. And he takes up the tools of the trade and he says, as you live for me, you go and you do the same. We need Jesus not just for salvation. We need Jesus for our service. Because Jesus is patient, praise God. And Jesus is kind. And Jesus is never envious. And Jesus never boasts. And Jesus is never proud, but always humble. And Jesus is never rude. And Jesus was never self-seeking. Today I'm reminded that serving is not a job for somebody else. Serving is a calling for me. And it's a calling for you too. Let's pray. Lord, you know how much you love us. And you also know where we are slow to love, and perhaps in this past week have been slow to love. And so we humbly come to you and ask you to help us live in a state of ongoing affection towards you as a response of your incredible love and service towards us. We confess to you that all of us have been hurt in some way, so we need you to heal the wounds in our stories. And we need you to cleanse the wrong thinking in our heads. And Lord, today, please free us to love and forgive as you love and as you have forgiven us. And in a fallen world, give us a thicker skin when people around us get angry, maybe at home, at work, even when we're on vacation. And give us a bigger heart to enjoy others who are different from us. Please help us in this week to kneel the knee and to stay present and engaged in all our relationships so that others, in seeing us, would in fact see Jesus and give him the glory. In his name we ask it. Amen. Let's sing together.
From heaven you came, helpless babe. Entered our world, your glory veiled. Not to be served, but to serve. And give your life that we is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King. Yet not my will, but yours, he said. This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King. Come see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice, hands that flung scars into space. To cruel nails surrender, chooses now to follow Him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King. So let us learn how to serve, and in our lives enthrone Him. Each other's need to prefer, for it is Christ we're serving. This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow Him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King. This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow Him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King.
For these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Please help me, Lord, help all of us today to go out into our world to make the world not just a better place, but a world centered on Jesus. Because the life and the love of Jesus is truly seen in us. May the love of God the Father, that eternal love which Jesus showed right up to the end, the grace of Jesus the Son and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. And we say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come. Amen.